Turn for our reading from God's Word, the second book of Samuel. And we're reading several sections out of chapter 18 and chapter 19. 2 Samuel 18, we begin at the first verse. David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the troops out, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. The king told the troops, "I myself will surely march out with you." But the men said, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care, but you are worth 10,000 to us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." The king answered, "I will do whatever seems best to you." So the king stood beside the gate while all the men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. The army marched into the field to fight Israel. The battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There the army of Israel was defeated by David's men. The casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside. The forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in mid-air, while the mule he was riding kept on going. When one of the men saw this, he told Joab, "I have just seen Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the man who had told him this, "What, you saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lift up my hand against the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy, and nothing's hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." Joab said, "I'm not going to wait like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Absalom's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. And they took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. Then we go down to verse 28, and the news is being sent back to David. Joab sends a Cushite, an Ethiopian, to take what's going to be bad news to David. And then Ahimaaz, young man, bright-eyed, wants to run and take news as well. And he arrives ahead of the Cushite and brings part of the news, but not the whole message. Verse 28, "Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, 'All is well.' He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, 'Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king.' The king asked, 'Is the young man Absalom safe?' Ahimaaz answered, 'I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, and I don't know what it was.' The king said, 'Stand aside and wait here.' So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, 'My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rose up against you.' The king asked the Cushite, 'Is the young man Absalom safe?' The Cushite replied, 'May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man.' The king was shaken. He went up to the room above the gateway and wept. As he wept, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son.' Job was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom and for the whole army. The victory that day was turned into mourning because on that day the troops heard it said, 'The king is grieving for his son.' The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Job went into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have humiliated all your men. You have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth until now.' So the king got up and took a seat in the gateway. When the men were told, 'The king is sitting in the gateway,' they all came before him. Meanwhile, the Israelites had fled to their homes. Throughout the tribes of Israel, the people were all arguing with each other, saying, 'The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he's fled the country because of Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?' King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests: 'Ask the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace, since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters? You are my brothers, my own flesh and blood, so why should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if from now on you're not the commander of my army in place of Joab.' He won over the hearts of all the men of Judah, as though they were one man. They sent word to the king, 'Return, you and all your men.' Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan." Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. With him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan, where the king was. They crossed at the ford to take the king's household over and to do whatever he wished. And then finally, just at the end of the chapter, at verse 41, soon all the men of Israel were complaining to the king and saying to him, "Why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "We did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king. And besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak about bringing back our king?" But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. The reign of God can never be frustrated. The kingdom of God can never be overthrown. There are those times when it seems that God's kingdom is about to be destroyed, when the enemy is about to gain the victory. And yet the Lord will never allow his kingdom to perish, and his reign will always fulfill his eternal purposes. We see one of the attacks on the kingdom and the people of God, stirred up ultimately, of course, by Satan, the enemy, in the rebellion of Absalom, recorded in 2 Samuel. As we've often said, we're not simply reading political Middle Eastern history in these chapters, we're reading spiritual history. There's a good reason why the Jews referred to these books as the former prophets, a reminder that this is God's word. And so here in these chapters we see a very dangerous attack on the kingdom of God. The king raised up by God, David, apparently overthrown. Disaster looms. And we've looked already at the origin and the progress of Absalom's revolt. We've seen it's the outworking of David's own sin and God's hand heavy upon him and his family. And so we want to look this evening at 2 Samuel 18 and 19. We're thinking of God's king restored. God's king restored. Here's the end of Absalom's revolt. And we see with reference to David, both strengths and weaknesses in David were in the later years of David's reign. And as always, the biblical record, very honest in presenting the man of God. He had strengths, he had weaknesses, and we're to learn from both of them. So as we look at God's king restored, we think first of all of the rebel's death. The rebel's death. End of Absalom. Opening part of chapter 18 that we read, account of the defeat of Absalom's rebellion. We don't know how long it took. There's no indication of the length of the campaign. But the decisive battle, we're told, verse 6, was in the forest of Ephraim. And it's almost a kind of guerrilla warfare through the forest that itself claims, we are told, even more casualties than the actual fighting did. Tremendous loss of life, 20,000. As a solemn reminder of the cost of Absalom's attempt to depose God's anointed. Because that fundamentally is what Absalom had been doing. He was trying to overthrow God's anointed king. At tremendous cost, not just to himself, but to the army of Israel. So many lives lost in such a futile way, seeking to oppose God. David's persuaded not to go into battle. They're at Mahanaim. He wants to go out, and you sense not just that they want to protect David, but perhaps David now beyond his best years as a warrior, maybe almost more of a liability than an asset in battle. You're not to go out, they say. You stay there. Really, David is to be an encourager, give us support from the city. And the younger men, the warriors, will get on with the fighting. But in a very public way, and this is stressed several times, and it tells us it's important. In a public way, David gives a charge to his commanders, to Joab and brother Abishai. They were David's cousins. And then Ittai, the man from Gath, the Philistine. We said before, striking that a man from among the Philistines was a faithful soldier of David. And he tells the three commanders, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. On the one hand, you see a father's love. We can understand that. Here is a precious son. And yet, we still sense David isn't taking Absalom's sin fully seriously. Absalom had murdered one of his half-brothers. Absalom had raised a revolt. Absalom was the cause of tremendous hardship and suffering for the nation, but David's concern that Absalom will be all right. And we'll see some of the consequences of that later in the chapter. Well, if Absalom's death described from verse 9, head got caught in a tree. It's hard not to think that his long hair contributed, caught up in the branches. And what an irony there is in that, isn't there? That feature that he was so proud of. I say we could imagine Absalom preening and looking after his hair. And that contributes to his downfall. Tangles in the tree, the mule goes on, and he's left hanging there. What he was so proud of contributed to his downfall. Of course, that's not the first time that's happened to someone. something that's such a source of pride becomes a source of a fall. And the soldier's scruples are interesting, aren't they? Verse 12. I wouldn't lift up my hand against the king's son. Doesn't matter what you pay me, you couldn't pay me, he says, to strike the king's son. Joab, well, we know by this time what kind of a man Joab is. Hard soldier with very, very few scruples. And he's not afraid that David will punish him. Why would he? David had done nothing to Absalom for murder. Why would Joab be afraid of what David might do? And he's not. And so he strikes Absalom with three javelins, and then the others finish him off. It may be that the javelins were little more than pointed sticks. And it's just a nasty death. And that's what Absalom has come to. Even his burial as an element of dishonor. He's thrown into a pit and a pile of stones raised up over him. Sort of thing that was done with Achan, who brought sin into Israel's camp way back in Joshua 7. Just throw him in a pit, dispose of him. There's no dignity, there's no honor about his end or about his burial. And Job sees the kind of threat that Absalom would pose if he's spared. Job's afraid, I'm sure, that David won't do anything with Absalom yet again. And Job knows this man is dangerous. And again, there's that ambiguity, that mixture. Because Job disobeys the king's command. There's no doubt about that. And the armies heard, everybody knew David said, be kind to Absalom. And Job very deliberately disobeys. And yet, through that action, God brings judgment on Absalom. Job is disobedient. It is not an honorable action. And yet, God works out judgment on Absalom through what Job does. And so the one who opposed God's king comes under judgment. And we're always asking in these studies, where is this all going? Where's this pointing? And we're constantly seeing, ultimately it points us to a greater king, to King Jesus. And we're reminded constantly in the scriptures that those who maintain rebellion against King Jesus stand under the judgment of God. Far worse judgment than Joab and his armor bearers executed in Absalom. To rebel against King Jesus and to maintain that rebellion unrepentant is the gravest of sins. The climax of the Lord's judgment will be at the last day. Christ will come in glory, as we thought recently. The usurper Satan, who's raised rebellion against God's king, we're told, Revelation 20 verse 10, will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. And all who maintain their rebellion against King Jesus will endure his judgment. No rebel will escape. We see in a faint way, in the end of Absalom, something of the consequences of refusing obedience to Christ the King. So we have the rebel's death. But then secondly, we see the father's grief. The father's grief in a portion of these books that is well known. The phrases, my son Absalom, and at least it's passed into the common mind, even if most people couldn't tell you where it came from. They might know it's from the Bible. Beyond that, they couldn't tell you any more. But you see the tremendous grief. David is crushed by the news of Absalom's death. That's why crafty Joab had sent somebody he didn't much care about to take the news, the Ethiopian. He was dispensable. If David really flew off the handle, well, it was only an Ethiopian after all. David is crushed. The king was shaken. He's shaken to the core. Verse 33. And we can understand to a degree the deep grief of David over his son. To an extent, we have to imagine what it must have been like, never in those circumstances. And it's natural that David should mourn for his son. And you can hear and you can feel his agony. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And he's shattered. He's almost destroyed by grief. And no doubt an element in that grief is the remembrance that it's his own sin that started the whole thing off. And he's made his own contribution to this terrible situation. God had said, chapter 12, verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house. Rebellion was the fruit of his own failures, and hence the extra bitterness of his soul. And we can understand that. And yet you do see in David an overindulgent love towards Absalom. We've seen it before, where he was angry that Absalom had killed his half-brother, but he didn't do anything. And eventually, little by little, Absalom wormed his way back. His father loves him, surely to an excessive degree, and closes his eyes to the deep sin of which Absalom was guilty. And not only that, but David forgets his responsibilities as king. He's not just a private citizen. He is the king. And the future of the kingdom is uncertain. These are tremendously difficult times. And David is so consumed with his own grief that the future of the kingdom and of God's people just falls into the background. And it's Job who wakens him up to his responsibilities. Job, of course, in his own brutal way. There's no finesse with Job. And he comes chapter 19. The victory that day was turned into mourning, we are told. And Job goes in and he warns David, the troops are going to be demoralized. They've won a victory. They should be the objects of your thanks and your appreciation. And what are you doing? You're grieving over the rebel. And you have no thought for your own men, for your own people. David has to be brought to realize the true nature of Absalom's crime and what was at stake in the rebellion. It's a rebellion against God and against God's anointed. And David has to take that seriously. And so through Job, again, such an imperfect instrument, God awakens David to his responsibilities. He mustn't allow right natural emotions to twist his view of truth. As we must be very careful in a culture that values feelings above everything else. Not is it true, but does it feel right? Does it make me feel good? That's our culture. And we must be on our guard that we don't allow feelings, emotions, proper as they may be, to twist our view of what is true and right. And to estimate God's working in the world in accord with whether it suits us or is easy for us or makes us happy. What is true, what is right, what is just. God, we're reminded in Psalm 145:17, is righteous in all his ways. And David, in his natural love for his son, loses sight of those big issues that as king he needed to focus on. Truth and righteousness and justice. And through the hard words of Job, and a thinly veiled threat of another rebellion. You know, if you don't deal with this, things will be worse than they've ever been before. The Lord brings David to recognize his responsibilities. Praise God that David's greater son, King Jesus, never needs to be reminded of his responsibilities. Christ the King, zealous for truth and righteousness and justice. No need of a reminder. And the imperfections, the weaknesses we see in David, praise God, we don't see in our great King and our Saviour. And so we do see the Father's grief. And whilst we understand it, we see the danger that it posed, that David would neglect his proper responsibilities as God's anointed. But he does resume those responsibilities. He sits in the gate, and the troops are mustered. And it brings us to think, thirdly, of the king's return. The king's return. Job's rebuke has the desired effect. Chapter 19, verse 8, the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. It's a kind of review of the troops. You can imagine a sort of march past. You might see on the TV, Trooping of the Colour or something. Well, the troops march past David, and he acknowledges them, and he appreciates them. The very things Job had warned him he needed to be doing. And you wonder, is there an element of symbolism in what David does? Where does he sit? We're told he sits in the gateway of the city. Well, what about that? Well, the gateway of the city was where the elders of the city would gather to dispense justice, to fulfill their responsibilities as leaders of God's people. Now, what had been one of the issues that Absalom exploited in gathering a following for his rebellion? It had been that the courts are slow and there's no justice, and if only I were in charge, I'd make sure you got justice. You remember that as people came and they were, as it were, queuing up for the royal court. And Absalom seemed to be exploiting weaknesses in David's administration. And you've got to wonder, is there something in the symbolism of David now is sitting in the gate, in the place of justice and of judgment? He's going to do what he should have done. He's going to take up his responsibilities. David, in a symbolic way, is resuming his proper kingly role. He was to be a dispenser of justice. It may well be he'd gone slack on that. But now, there they can see the king is where he ought to be. He's in the place where there will be justice administered. And now that the rebellion has been subdued, the rebel tribes take stock. That's really what happens in the early part of chapter 19. And they start to think, well, what have we done? Now what should we do? And we threw in our lot with Absalom. He's defeated. We ought to be bringing back the king, the real king. And they're asking the question among themselves in verse 10, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? And it dawns on them, we've got to deal with it, we've got to remedy this. We need the king back. And Judah acts first out of all the tribes of Israel. Judah acts first. Verses 11 to 13, we might not notice. You might just read through those verses and think nothing of it. David sent his message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and so on. But what David is doing really there is encouraging the tribes of Judah to bring him back. It is a bit of political maneuvering that David's engaged in. It's that, again, that ambiguity, the godliness and the trust in the Lord, and yet the politicking as well. And that's what David is doing. And it'll turn out by the end of the chapter, it was not a wise thing to do, because he's driving wedges between different parts of the nation that ought to be one nation. And David is working on Judah to get him back and recall him to Jerusalem. And they do call him back. He returns He returns via Gilgal, we are told there, verse 15. And again, we might not think anything of that until we stop and ask Gilgal. What is the significance of Gilgal in the Old Testament, in these history books? If you go back to Joshua 5, this was a place where Israel renewed its covenant with God. The people would understand that and they would know that. And Gilgal was where the covenant was renewed. It was also, 1 Samuel 11, the place where Saul's kingship was renewed. And again, people would know that wasn't that long ago. And they would associate Gilgal with those important events, renewing covenant with God, renewing commitment to kingship. And again, it's not just a particular route David happened to take. Surely he's going deliberately to a place like Gilgal that has all those associations. He's saying important things to the people. Renewal of covenant with God, rededication to kingship. These were important. And above all, of course, these were places that spoke of God's grace to his people. That's particularly true when you think of Gilgal as a place of covenant. It's associated with God's goodness to his people. God's provision for them, a place of covenanting. And David's return via Gilgal is full of theological significance. And we keep saying it, but we need to keep saying it. This isn't just politics. This is spiritual history. David's return has theological significance. Why was David king? Cast your minds back to chapter 7. God made his covenant with David. Covenant speaks of God's gift of kingship, God's gift of a king. And David surely here has a sense that God is restoring him to the place that he has ordained for David, the place of covenant kingship. And so just the very fact of a mention of a place, Gilgal, has all those associations, all that significance. God is restoring his king. And what is important above all else is not David has won a military victory. The significance is that God is restoring his king in faithfulness to his promises and his covenant. That's what stands out. And so it's not difficult to see the link to the fulfillment of David's kingship in King Jesus. God is faithful to his promises. He has kept all his promises, the promises that lead us to the Messiah, to King Jesus, our Savior. God will not allow his kingdom to be overthrown. Here, 2 Samuel 19, he restores his king. And ultimately, he will raise up his covenant king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who at the Last Supper, Luke 22, speaks of this cup is the new covenant in my blood. David didn't shed his blood for his people, but King Jesus did. And in fulfillment of God's covenant promise in King Jesus, we have the perfect final king. David's restored. It's a picture, a foreshadowing of what we have in Christ. And David knows it's a time for healing and reconciliation. He says in verse 22, should anyone be put to death in Israel today? There is a wise mercy. The times when David was weak and foolish, but there's a wise mercy in what he does. And yet again, there are things he did we wonder about. Here's Shimei. You remember cursing David as he went out from Jerusalem. And he's forgiven, at least temporarily. Later on, before David dies, he tells Solomon, "You see to Shimei." Mephibosheth, well, we heard the story that Ziba told about him last week. Ah, Mephibosheth has joined Absalom. He's hoping to get the kingdom back. And now you see Mephibosheth limping out, hair not cut, body not cared for. And it seems as if Ziba's story was just that, a story. And Mephibosheth is restored to the place of honor. Here is a king who foreshadows Christ the King, who will give grace and mercy and peace, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 1:12, 1:2. David can only give these things in a limited way. He's human. He's fallible. At times he's weak. King Jesus gives grace, mercy, peace in all their fullness. Blessings never to be taken back. And here God does restore David to the position of kingship. But we look ahead to the King of Kings, Christ, the glorious King, the King who will come again in all his glory and majesty. That'll be the King's return. And what a wonderful day it will be for the King's people. The King's return. And just in a final word, the nation's turmoil. This is one of those accounts where you think it would be nice if we could stop there. You know, that ends on a good note. It's encouraging. And yet the account, the end of chapter 19, ends on a note rather of foreboding, a sense that there is trouble to come. David is an imperfect ruler. All human rulers are. And at the end of chapter 19, what you see are the strains and the stresses between the tribes of Israel. Judah, in many ways, separate from the rest of the tribes, and the tensions are growing. There are divisions appearing in the nation. Judah brought back David, first of all, before the others did. And they say, "Well, why did you do that? You know, there are 10 of us. We have a better claim than David." And Judah says, basically, "That's up to us." And what you have are the roots of another rebellion in chapter 20 under Sheba. And what you see is a nation under stress and strain. Even the best of human rulers is very fallible. And perhaps one of the lessons, more than any other, you see in David, and look at his career. Yes, he was a man after God's own heart, but he was a fallible man and a sinful man. And we can understand why Psalm 146 in verse 3 exhorts us, "Do not put your trust in princes." Ultimately, they'll disappoint. They will fail you one way or another. There's only one king who is worthy of our complete trust and confidence, King Jesus. King of kings, Lord of lords. One who will never fail us. One who will never let us down. One who will work out his glorious purpose and will bring all the citizens of his kingdom to enjoy the blessings of the new creation. We think of David, we learn from him the good, the bad. But always, always, our eyes are being turned away from a fallible man and turned to the perfect King, Christ the King. That's in him we need to put our trust. By grace, in him we have salvation in all its fullness, all its riches. And he will never fail us. Let us make sure our trust is in Christ the King, the one alone worthy of our complete confidence.